Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. And we're undertaking a study here of Revelation 17 and 18, as you know. And the period in which chapters 17 and 18 take place are known in human history as what? Can someone tell me what this period is sometimes called? Jesus mentions it in his message on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, as it's sometimes called. He said that there was going to be something that would be so great that except those days had been shortened, there'd be no flesh saved. No, not the rapture. That's a good thing. What he was talking about was a bad thing. The tribulation, that's right. He said that there would be a great tribulation. And the tribulation period now is divided into two parts. There's the tribulation and the great tribulation. And what event separates those two periods? The tribulation and the great tribulation. And by the way, those two periods taken together equal a period of how long? 7 years. And so there are two sections of how much the tribulation is so long, and then the great tribulation is so long. Three and a half, yes. There's 2 3-and-a-half-year periods. And what is the event that separates those two periods? There's something that happens that turns the tribulation into the great tribulation. I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with the king of the whole earth at that time. What is he called in the scripture? The Antichrist. Okay. Save that devil answer for the next question. What happens to the Antichrist that makes the tribulation become the great tribulation? Something happens to the Antichrist. He's not called the Antichrist anymore. He's called something else. After the middle of the tribulation, when the tribulation becomes the great tribulation, the Antichrist is given a different name. And it does have something to do with the devil. Do you remember? In the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist becomes the beast. And the reason that he's called the beast is because he is then personally indwelt by Satan. Satan actually lives inside, possesses this person. And that's a very unusual thing in history. We often hear of demon-possessed people, but there are only two in the scriptures that were satanically possessed. Who was the other one? Just a little note here. Who was the other person in the scriptures that was possessed by Satan? Satan actually entered into him. Judas, that's right. Judas Iscariot, that's right. They're the only two in the scriptures that Satan personally indwells. Okay, and so the Antichrist then becomes the beast. And what begins to happen to Israel? There's a difference, so far as Israel is concerned, between the tribulation and the great tribulation. And if you were an Israelite, this would be a matter of great concern. A great shift occurs so far as Israel is concerned at this halfway point in the tribulation. To get to that a little bit better, let me back up and ask another question. What is it that starts the 7-year period of the tribulation running? There's a certain event that takes place that triggers the 7-year countdown, as it were, to the coming of the Lord. What is that? Anybody remember? That's it. Yes, indeed. The signing of a treaty. There's a treaty that is entered into by the Antichrist and the nation of Israel, where the Antichrist guarantees the safety of the nation of Israel. And, of course, this brings in this period of false peace, so far as Israel and the rest of the world is concerned, too. So the Antichrist doesn't come in looking like a bad character, does he? He looks like a wonderful person, and the world says, wow, this is just wonderful. Nobody's ever been able to bring peace in the Middle East, and here this guy comes along, and why, he just does it. We've never seen such a thing. So you can understand that the whole world is going to think, what a wonderful person. Maybe we should follow this person. Maybe we should get rid of having leaders in each individual nation of the world and have a great worldwide leader that can lead all the people on the planet. Do you think that the world is headed towards that right now? You bet it is. Yes, Rhonda? Yes, that's all right. You can ask. What is the difference between the Antichrist and Satan? All right, that's a good question. I'll answer that. Now, we also have another venue where you can ask questions as you will, and it wouldn't even have to be relevant to what we're studying at the time, and that's our questions and answers time, which we have twice each Lord's Day. So if you have other questions and you don't attend that, I'd encourage you to, because we have a wonderful time in there. Nevertheless, we'll answer Rhonda's question because it is germane to what we're talking about this morning. What is the difference between Satan and the Antichrist? Well, the word Antichrist simply means against Christ. It's applied to human beings. The devil is not a human being. He's never been a human being, and he never will be a human being. He's a spirit. And so John tells us at the time in which he lived, there were already many antichrists that were loose in the world. So there are antichrists floating around today. The word simply means anyone that is against Christ. But the scripture has a very specific way that it uses this word in another sense. The scripture also uses the word antichrist to refer to one particular human being who will bring all the nations of the world together and become this great fearless leader that everybody's looking for. So the scripture uses the word in two senses. It uses it in the sense of human beings that are against Christ. And in the second sense, the scripture uses the word in relationship to this one particular person who will be the world leader during the time of the tribulation. Now, Satan is a spirit. He was called Lucifer in the Old Testament, which means light bearer. He apparently was a shroud over the throne of God and allowed the radiance and glory of God to pass through him to the world, from whence he got his name. And he also was a huge musical instrument. The scripture tells us that when Satan was created, he had pipes and tabrets in his body. And so it's small wonder that Satan is involved in music. He's an expert on music. He knows all about it. But he's a spirit being and not a human being. So he's a different order of creation. He's like in the order of creation of angels. And we are human beings. But what happens in the middle of the tribulation period is this Satan, who is the leader of the rebellion against God, both in the spirit world and in the world of human beings, he enters into this Antichrist. So the Antichrist now is not demon-possessed, he's Satan-possessed. There are many demons, many fallen angels that can enter into people's bodies, and then they're said to be demon-possessed. But in this particular case, he is indwelt, the Antichrist I mean, by Satan personally. Does that get to it, Rhonda? Okay. All right. So we have then the second half of the tribulation period, which is called the Great Tribulation. And getting back to the question that I posed a moment ago, what is the significance to Israel as far as the tribulation and the Great Tribulation are concerned? Remember, the Antichrist comes in as a man of peace, and as we already talked about, the peace treaty that's signed with the Antichrist, which the Scripture calls in the Old Testament an agreement with death and a covenant with hell, starts the seven-year period ticking. In the midst of this seven-year period, there's a sea change in the relationship of the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. What is it? And it's at the same time that the Antichrist becomes the beast. What is the difference? What happens to the peace treaty? Does it continue on through the entire 7 years? Or maybe not? Okay, here's what happens. At the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist is indwelt by Satan and becomes the beast, he breaks the peace treaty with Israel, and he begins to persecute the Jews with a fury that they've never been persecuted before. And if God hadn't stopped it, he'd wipe all of them out. Satan has been busy trying to wipe the Jews out ever since Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and became the first Hebrew, or the one that crossed over. Why? Because Satan knew that the Messiah would come through the line of Abraham, and later through the line of Isaac, and later through the line of Jacob. Can you see? And later through the tribe of Judah. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that Satan has tailored his attacks against each of these mechanisms that God used to bring the Messiah into being. And in many times, do you realize that Satan had it down to one person? One person. Can somebody name me a couple of those times where it choked down for God's plan and purpose to bring Messiah forth? To one person. This should be pretty easy. When was it down to one person in the Old Testament? In the book of Genesis. Think water. Lots of water. Huh? Noah. Sure. It was down to one person. All the earth was corrupt. And Satan must have figured, oh boy, I've done it. Because he was standing in the garden listening to what the Lord said to Eve too. He heard the Lord tell Eve that of the seed of the woman, he was going to raise up a deliverer that would crush the head of the serpent. And Satan took that pretty personal, being the serpent. Well, he sat about to destroy all humankind off the face of the earth. Got to kill them all because I can't tell which one it might be. There was another time during the life of Judah that that happened, going from one end of this sequence of events to the other. Remember the story of Judah and Tamar, his daughter-in-law? Satan knew that if he could kill off the line of Judah, he didn't have to touch the rest of the tribes, just kill off the line of Judah, and he stopped the Messiah from coming into existence. But it didn't work, did it? The Lord moves in mysterious ways. Whose signet and staff are these? I'll leave you to study out the rest of the matter. Okay. Well, Messiah has come. But you see, there's a little problem. If you're the devil, he's coming again. And when he comes again, Satan understands that his number is up. So the scripture tells us that the devil during this period of time has great fury, knowing that his time is short. We have a series of three judgments in the book of Revelation. Why do I keep going over and over this? This almost sounds like you're going to catechism, doesn't it? You are. Whether you realize it or not, we Baptists have catechisms too. There's nothing wrong with a catechism. It's simply a question and answer method of teaching people subject matter. And if we go over it and over it, pretty soon it starts to form a picture in your mind of what's going on here. And it's important that you know these things. If there's one book in the Bible that Satan doesn't want you to know, it's the book of Revelation. He wants you to stay away from this because it tells you how his goose is cooked. He thought he was pretty clever when he burnt John Huss at the stake, from whence we get that saying, cooked goose. He's next. He knows it. Three series of judgments. They have names. What's the first series of judgments called? Seals. The second? Trumpets. Third? Bowls or vials. That's right. And how many judgments are there in each series of judgments? It's the same number, so you only have to say it once. See how cleverly I saved you time? Seven? I think I hear somebody saying seven. That's correct. There are seven. Wow, 21 judgments in 7 years. That's a pretty rapid cadence, wouldn't you say? 21 judgments in 7 years. Things are really happening. But now we're getting down to the end in chapters 17 and 18. Are you one of those sorts of people that likes to save the best till last? Have you ever watched some people will do that? You serve Neapolitan ice cream and they don't care for the vanilla. And they don't care for the strawberry. They like the chocolate. So which two are they going to eat first? They're going to eat the vanilla and the strawberry first and save the best till last. Well, sure. Why do we do that? Because what we like is the great event in our eyes, isn't it? Do you realize that the Lord is doing the same thing in the book of Revelation? There are a series of judgments. And by the way, each of these judgments has an object. We don't have the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments just as stuff that the Lord throws out there at random to, it's payback time, guys. I'll scatter these judgments out there like popcorn. No, each of these judgments has an end in sight. And if you were to take the sum total of all the judgments, and it's particularly true of chapter 17 and 18, what is the object of the judgment of God in each of these cases, from the four horsemen of the apocalypse right up to the time where the seventh vial is poured out on the into the air? Yes. Sure, absolutely. The judgment against all wickedness. Let's take the first rider, the guy that goes out on the white horse. How is that a judgment? Listen carefully now, because this has something to do with the day and age in which you live, and it has something to do with our Sunday night series. I hope you're paying attention to the Sunday night series. If you want to be able to survive in the church world that exists today, you need to be listening for our Sunday night series. How is that first horseman that goes out a judgment against all sin and wickedness, and particularly against the author of all sin and wickedness? Do you remember that first horseman and what he represented? There's this guy that goes out on a white horse. This is the first of the seal judgments. Remember the four riders, the four horsemen? The first one that goes out, He's seated on a white horse. And he's got something in his hands. A bow. And he doesn't have something in his hands. He has a bow, but no what? Arrows. That's interesting. In the scripture, what is the bow a symbol of? The Lord says he'll break the bow of the Assyrian. Strength. Human strength. Absolutely. So here goes this character on the white horse with a bow, but no arrows. What does that tell you about him? He looks strong. He looks pretty tough. He has a symbol of authority, but he doesn't have the authority. It's very interesting. Now, what is the spirit of the church growth movement today? I'm going to get down to that in our Sunday night studies. In fact, that's where I'm going to sum the whole thing up. Right now, if you're coming to Sunday night, you understand that we're studying how philosophies, man-made philosophies, got into the church and tainted and twisted and distorted the doctrines of the scriptures. And we've been talking about Arminianism and Calvinism, ancient evils, but there are things coming yet. We're going to talk about psychotherapy, Christian psychologists. We're going to talk about how that movement, which is nothing more than part of the New Age, it's right out of the pits of hell, and it's readily accepted in churches today. And then we're going to move on to the church growth movement, which basically says, find out what they want and give it to them. That's what happens with this horseman that goes out. The Lord sends this horseman out. He turns the Antichrist loose, knowing what the world wants to hear, and lets them have it. Do you think that that's a form of judgment? What's the worst thing you can do with a child? Give me this, give me that, give me something else. Pardon? If you give it to them, what happens? It spoils them. Then they want something else. Then they want something else. They sure do. The worst thing you can do to a corrupt human nature is feed that nature. And that's what you're doing when you give people what they want. That's why the church world is in such a mess. When you have the leaders that say, find out what they want and give it to them, you just fed their flesh or human nature to the detriment of feeding their souls. It's a terrible thing. And these judgments start out that way. God looks at the world and says, oh, you want some of that, do you? Well, here, see how you like it. Here's the character that you've been waiting for. I told you when I was on the earth, I've come in my Father's name and me you won't have, but another's going to come in his own name and him you will receive. Well, here he is. See how you like it. Successive events will show that they didn't like it much. Well, saving the best till last, we come down to chapter 17 and 18. Now, you know, mankind is fallen. We as human beings are fallen. We have a corrupt nature. Our very fallen nature is against God. We have an antichrist, anti-God nature, which we inherited from Adam. When Adam rebelled against God, we were all in him at the time and were complicit in the crime. Because we are not a human species, we are a human race. Now, a race is a replication of what comes before. When we use the word race, we are implying that we are all of one. And the scripture teaches us that. He's made of one blood all men to dwell upon the face of the earth. All of us are human. And we have exactly the same kind of heart. And you can go anywhere in the world that you like, and you'll find that men everywhere are universally sinners. There's no perfect nation on the face of the earth because all nations are peopled by imperfect people. We're fallen. What caused us to fall?
Rebellion in the garden.
Who instigated it? Yeah, did Adam wake up one morning and say, you know, I'm kind of tired of walking around every day in the image of God. This is boring. I think I'll rebel against God so that I can become a sinner and get whacked. I'm sure Adam woke up one morning and that thought just occurred to him. No. It wasn't an inside job. It was an outside job. Somebody instigated what happened in the Garden of Eden. It did not happen by itself. You see, Adam was innocent. He didn't know the difference between good and evil. And that was part of the curse. Satan told him, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil is not a good thing. Especially when you can only do evil. Satan left that part out. The human race had an instigator that led it into its present condition. And don't you think God knows that? Of course He does. He knew what was going to happen before the foundation of the world. He wasn't taken by surprise when Satan fell. He wasn't taken by surprise when Satan entered into the garden and sought to enroll God's highest order of creation, us. Never know it to look at us now, would you? Into a rebellion against God. He knew that. And He already had provided for the plan of salvation. God is always not one jump, but an infinite number of jumps ahead of the devil. Isn't that wonderful? Nevertheless, our first parents fell into sin. Every one of us were in them when they committed that sin. And so we're all chips off the old block, aren't we? As a race, we all have the same identical problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that does righteousness. No, not one. That's the basis of those verses. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why? Well, because we're a race and because our progenitor sinned and it was passed on to us. No one escapes. Not unless you clipped in here from another planet. Now, just some human beings look like they did and act like they did, but they really didn't. Do you think that God is going to let Satan get by with what he did? You know, those of us that grew up with brothers and sisters, somebody always instigated the fights, didn't they? And it was never us. But when the parents interceded and stopped the little proceeding that we had going, who was most severely punished? Assuming they could find out. The instigator. You know, even the law does that. Does not our secular law attempt to punish the instigator more severely than it does those that were taken up in the crime? Yes.
Yeah,
it certainly is. It certainly is. Yes. It's a sign of the times, isn't it? Do you think that God's any different? Do you think that He's going to allow the instigator of all these things to walk off scot-free after the human race has been smoked? I don't think so either. The point that I was trying to make a moment ago is that each of these judgments that are poured out upon the earth are a judgment not so much against the human race as against the instigator. Do you realize that the judgments that take place in the time of the tribulation are related to another series of judgments that you'll find somewhere else in the Bible? And if you're studying Revelation, you really want to study the other judgments as well. Can somebody tell me where those judgments took place or when?
Yeah.
Yeah, but there weren't these severe judgments in these Gentile kingdoms. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar got judged because he got a little too big for his britches. That's why the human race took to eating salad. You don't realize that, but the reason that we like salad today is because Nebuchadnezzar had to eat it for 7 years. Just kidding about that part. He got a little big for his britches, and God did judge him, drove him out to eat grass for 7 years, live like an animal. But I'm talking about some really severe judgments that took place in another nation. Yes. Sure, that's right. Down in the land of Egypt, when God told Moses, you go in there and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Well, Pharaoh decided, no, I'm not going to do that. Who is this God? I don't know any God like your God. Forget that. If you study the plagues that happened in the land of Egypt, you find that there are strong parallels to the judgments that take place in the book of Revelation. And they're both pointed at some object. Let's think of a couple of them. Down in Egypt, there was this plague of something that infested the kneading troughs, and they came up everywhere. They were such a loathsome nuisance. Frogs? Okay, and another one of those judgments was God struck all the cattle of Egypt with a disease. Frogs, cattle, lice, bugs. Do you see a pattern developing? If you're not an Egyptologist, you might not know. No, if you are an Egyptologist, you probably don't know. But if you're a student of the Bible, you should know. You could teach an Egyptologist a thing or two. What is the connection between bugs and frogs and cattle? Just to name three. They were idols. The Egyptians worshipped those things. They certainly did. Even today, you can see outside the temples of pagan temples, there are Apis bulls, these big winged bulls that you see in pictures. They worshipped those things. They were idols. And God came in and smashed their idols. So who was the judgment against? Was it necessarily against the Egyptians? Or did it have a different aim and the Egyptians happened to get in the way? That's where generals invented the phrase collateral damage. I'm just kidding about that. The Egyptians got hurt, but who was the judgment really against? Who's behind all idols? Sure, all of those judgments down in the land of Egypt were judgments against Satan. Now, the Egyptians ended up bleeding for it, but Satan was the grand object. You know, the same thing happens in the book of Revelation. Satan is the grand object. Now, that seems a little bit obtuse, that God goes through an idol to get at what's behind the idol. Isn't he ever going to just directly face the perp himself? Oh, yeah. But you know, God has wonderful ways of doing things. He's long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, isn't he? You know that about God. His judgments are designed to do what? What are the judgments of God designed to do? Yes. Sure. Bring about conviction. Hey, we're doing something wrong. Sometimes it even worked. God cursed Ham, right? I need some Bereans here. There's something wrong with that. God cursed Ham because of what he did in uncovering the nakedness of his father. You know, this has led to a lot of racism. A lot of people believe that dark-skinned people are cursed by God because God cursed Ham. And the very name Ham means the swarthy one, the dark-complected one. That's what the racists will tell you. Yeah, you can go to Aryan Nation or any of those people, the white supremacist groups, they'll tell you, oh yeah, this is biblical. God's cursed dark-skinned people. Because look, God cursed Ham. Is that true? What are you going to do if somebody tells you that? Are you going to stand there and take that? You shouldn't. What are you going to say then? And I know you're sitting there thinking, how did he get off on this rabbit trail? A minute ago he was talking about judging Satan through the symbol of the idol. It's the same thing. And I want you to think about this. God did not curse Ham. That's wrong. That did not happen. God cursed Ham's descendant, Canaan. God didn't curse Ham, and when somebody tells you that, you should say, maybe you should get saved first so you can understand your Bible. God didn't curse Ham, you nitwit. You can leave out the you nitwit part if you want and substitute other terminology. God didn't curse Ham, he cursed his descendant. He cursed Ham through his descendant, Canaan. And by the way, when did that curse take effect? It did take effect, you know. It was the only guy in the whole Bible that didn't have any parents. I'm just kidding about that. Joshua, the son of Nun. He wasn't the son of Nun in the sense that he didn't have parents. What did Joshua do? When he crossed Jordan, where did he go? Into the land of... Oh, wow, you don't suppose. What happened to the Canaanites? There weren't a whole lot of them left after Joshua got done. And the children of Israel were sorry that there were any of them left. Because they didn't do what God told them to do. Kill every one of them. So you see how sometimes God works through something to get at something else? Well, listen, the point that I'm trying to make to you now is when you get to chapter 17 and 18, God doesn't do that anymore. Now he's down to dealing with the beast. Now he's down to dealing with Satan himself. He's not going through any other images. He's going to dismantle the system that Satan has set up and bring judgment right down on his head where it belongs. The patience and long-suffering of God is at an end. Judgment against the perpetrator of what's wrong in the world has now come. And that's what makes these two chapters so important. That's why I want you to focus in. Because you've come down to the last part of it now, and you see his system being directly judged, and then when we get out of chapter 18 and move on a little bit further, you're going to see he himself judged and cast into the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years. You better enjoy it. Because he goes from there into the lake of fire. That should prove somewhat less pleasant. Okay. Chapter 17 and 18 again. Hey, that was pretty good. We used about 40 minutes to lay the groundwork for catechism today. It's good that you have this sequence of events in your head. Because once it all starts to come together, I know you probably think, why do I keep belaboring this? It's because when we get done, you'll have a whole picture of the book of Revelation in your mind and things will just start falling into place. It's a wonderful thing. Chapter 17 and 18. What's chapter 17 about? What is the subject matter of chapter 17? Excuse me? Actually, the last of the vials is poured out in chapter 16, and the last of the vials, the one that's poured out into the air, brings about chapter 17. So this is the culmination of all things. They're being judged right here. If you want to look at the three series of seven judgments, now we're down to the third series of judgments and the last judgment. This is the last of the last that is described in chapter 16 and verse number 17, and then right away we're into chapter 17. Yeah? What verse are you referring to? The fall of Babylon, that's true. Verse number 5. If you look at verse number 5 in chapter 17, you see that that's exactly right. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Well, who is the her in verse number 5? Upon her forehead, who is the her? Pardon? Okay, who is the harlot? Now remember, the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, but these signs mean something specific. No? Okay, but what is Roman Babylon? They're more than just cities. Roman Babylon is the name of two cities. Yes?
It's a spiritual and economic center of the...
Sure. It's a system that Satan has set up in the world that John calls the cosmos. God is now down to taking down the system. If you're ever going to stop the problem, you've got to take down the system. And that's exactly what God is doing here. So, which of these two systems, spiritual or economic, is described and judged in chapter 17? Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. Would you say that's a judgment on the spiritual part of the cosmos or the economic part? Huh? Yes. Let's look at it again. I think maybe it's time to parse verse number 5 again. Let's do that. Upon her forehead, who is the her? We know that it's a spiritual system, don't we? Some people thought that it was the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I'm sure what is left of the Roman Catholic Church is going to be part of it, but it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. And I hope that you've been watching the events of the day. Did you ever think that it would come to pass that a Catholic Pope would be more in line with the Word of God than the Protestants? Did you ever stop to consider that the Roman Catholic Pope is right on abortion and the Protestants are wrong? The Roman Catholic Pope, and I'm just talking about this last one, I think the next one, not this one that we have right now, but I think the next one that comes along, he's going to be a stinker. But the real truth of the matter is this last Pope, this John Paul, stood firm against abortion. He stood firm against sodomites. He stood firm against adultery. He stood firm against the marriage of sodomites. What are the Protestants doing? Ordaining sodomites to the ministry? Did you ever think that such a thing would happen? Some of us did, but some of us have more suspicious natures than others. The average person would look at it and say, man, I always thought the Roman Catholic Church was the harlot that's in verse 5 here. I'm sure she's part of it. Yes, Richard?
But in the ultimate deep sense, it would be the head of the Roman
yes. It is very possible, and he would be the logical one to do it, because Pontifex Maximus is a title that was applied to the high priest of the heathen, or the pagans. And he took it upon himself. So, yes, you're probably right, but the point is that all of the corrupt spawn of the Catholic Church, which was the Protestants that came out of them, all go back into the Mother Church, and together they become what you see in verse number 5 here. A totally corrupt church without Christ. And the Lord's going to bring it down. I'm out of time, but if somebody will remind me next time, we'll reparse verse number 5, because this is really important. There's a reason that this one world church is called a mystery. There's another reason that it's called Babylon the Great. There's another reason that it's called the Mother of Harlots. And there's another reason that it's called the Abominations of the Earth. And so we have certain specific things in the fifth verse that will be true of this spiritual system. And if you see that, you're far less likely to get tangled up in it. I mean, if you see a loaded bear trap laying on the floor, you'll probably walk around that thing. Most folks would. But if it's concealed, it might get you. Trust me, it's concealed. But you can still know where it is. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you that we have your word. Lord, without it, we'd be like a ship without a compass. We'd have absolutely no idea where we're going, where we are, or where we came from. But Lord, because of your word, we know these things. And because of your Holy Spirit that indwells us, we can have an understanding of them.